Let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Our Father, we have already studied enough of the subject of the fear of God to realize that it is a topic which is very, very comprehensive. It includes so many aspects of vital piety. It reveals so much concerning the heart of man as well as the heart of God. Father, we ask now that you will send the Holy Spirit, the great teacher, that he would help us to understand in a deeper way what it means to fear you. We read concerning your fear in Scripture. We acknowledge that it must be very important, for you have spoken of it more times than any other thing concerning our relationship to you. We ask now that you will open up our hearts not only to understand, but then to obey concerning the fear of the Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We saw in previous messages that the fear of the Lord is a very vast subject. Part of the reason that it is vast is that it encompasses many different issues, many different aspects of true religion. We saw that we went to the Scriptures to examine them, to learn what we can concerning the fear of the Lord. We discovered that sometimes the fear of the Lord must be understood in terms of something objective, that is, outside of man, not related to his emotional state or feelings, but something that exists in and of itself, independent of the will, wishes, or desires of man. And we saw in our last lecture that the objective sense of the fear of the Lord refers to such things as the very name of God itself is called fear. The Bible is called the fear of the Lord that makes perfect the soul. We saw that the sum and substance of revealed religion is called the fear of the Lord. Just participating in the elements of public worship, the external elements, the singing of hymns, the listening to the Word of God, the reading of Scripture, praying, these things are, objectively speaking, part of the fear of the Lord. But we've also seen that the fear of the Lord can be understood in terms of a subjective sense, that is, having to do with the emotional desires and feelings of the heart. And in that sense, it refers to the attitudes that men and women have toward God. And the fear of the Lord can be temporary or permanent. It can be positive or negative. It can be saving or non-saving, particular or general. It can refer to an individual fearing the Lord, or a group such as a nation or a church fearing the Lord. It can refer to an action. He feared God. And in that context, it meant he obeyed God and he did something. Or it can refer to an attitude. It can be spiritual or carnal. It can be sincere or hypocritical. It can refer to a character trait of someone's life. That is, overall, you can say this or that person is someone who fears the Lord. He is a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. Or it can be inner or outward. The fear of the Lord in context can be something that attracts people or repulses people. In some contexts, the fear of the Lord is spoken of as something that was driving people away from God. Because they feared the Lord, they ran as fast as they could. Or the fear of the Lord can be something that attracts people. It says they feared the Lord and they came to him and brought offerings and sacrifices. The fear of the Lord can mobilize you or paralyze you. The fear of the Lord can be true or false. It can be active or passive. It can refer to joy or sadness. It can refer to awe or terror. And with all these different meanings to the fear of the Lord, it becomes apparent that we will have to try to tackle the subject of the fear of the Lord in terms of its respective meanings given in different biblical contexts. And of course, this is the important thing that we want. You don't want my opinion concerning the fear of God. You want what God has revealed in His Word concerning the fear of the Lord. Previously, in our last discussion of this subject, we dealt with the objective meaning of the fear of God. How the words, the fear of the Lord, or the fear of God, are used to describe those things, such as Scripture and revealed religion, and the name of God, the nature of God, these things that are independent of man's feelings. This morning, I want us to begin to look at the subject of the subjective meanings of the fear of the Lord. Now, of course, we have already stated that the subjective meanings have to do with what people feel about God. It refers to one's emotions, one's personal attitudes, one's way of looking at God, at His law, at His word, at His worship. And these things are intensely subjective. They reside in the heart. They describe what is going on in the soul or in the spirit of man. And because of the vast amount of biblical material on the fear of God in its subjective meaning, perhaps the best way to begin our study of this subject is to arrange the different subjective meanings of the fear of God in some kind of logical order, in order to enable us to understand what these meanings are. And in terms of a logical order, the basic distinction should be made between the positive and negative aspects of the fear of God. Now, by positive aspects, we shall see in a few minutes, we're referring to those feelings and attitudes and emotions which uplift an individual in terms of their relationship to God. Negative aspects would refer to those things such as terror, those things such as stark fear, those things which drive and repulse and terrorize and tyrannize, that perhaps bring bondage, whereas the positive fear of God brings liberty. So overall, we have the subjective meanings of the fear of God, and then we break them into two different kinds of subjective feelings. There are those positive subjective feelings of the fear of God, and then there are those objective feelings concerning the fear of the Lord. But there's yet another basic distinction under both the positive and negative distinctions of the subjective meanings of the Word of God. This other basic distinction that must be made is that between temporary and permanent aspects of the fear of the Lord. There may be a positive, subjective fear of the Lord which is only temporary. And then there may be a positive, subjective fear of the Lord that is permanent, that characterizes the life. It's a description of the lifestyle of an individual. And it doesn't refer to something that was only temporary, that was there for a while. But no, it refers to something that is a permanent aspect of the personality or character. The same thing with the negative subjective meanings of the Word of God. There can be a temporary terror of God, and it passes. Or there can be a permanent negative subjective aspect or meaning of the fear of the Lord. Under the distinctions of the temporary and permanent positive subjective meanings and the temporary and permanent negative subjective meanings, all of those other distinctions with which we began our message this morning can be listed under those topics, so that the distinctions between inward and outward, between that aspect of the fear of God which attracts or repulses or mobilizes or paralyzes, that which has to do with the externals or the internals, all of these other distinctions that we made at the beginning of this message can be laid out underneath the distinction of the temporary and permanent aspects of the subjective meanings of the Word of God. Perhaps this diagram would be of help just to put it completely into your mind. In dealing with the subject of the fear of God, we first make the distinction between objective meanings and subjective meanings. Once this distinction is understood, we're on our road, you say. We're on our way. But then when you look at the subjective meanings, you have to break that down into either positive or negative. Now, I tried hard to find a third category, but I can't. The fear of the Lord in its subjective meaning is either negative or positive. It is either something that puts you up or puts you down. It is either something that leads you to God or perhaps drives you from God. But there are the positive and negative senses of the fear of God. Most of your Bible dictionaries then will just say that the positive refers to awe or reverence, and the negative would refer to terror or anxiety. But even those two distinctions must be broken down into temporary and permanent under both of them. For we are not always either negative or positive. We are not always participating in all of the aspects of the fear of God at the same time. Then, under the temporary and permanent categories, under the positive and negative subjective meanings of the fear of God, all the other distinctions that we have previously made can be arranged in order to give us a logical handle on the subject of the fear of the Lord. And it is hoped by this diagram that we will be able to follow in terms of a discussion of the biblical teachings. Let us begin this morning with the subjective, positive meanings of the fear of the Lord. Now, what do we mean by positive meanings? Well, positive fear of God encompasses a wide range of emotions. These emotions are positive in that they uplift an individual or they encourage a sinner. And these positive feelings motivate a person to respect God, His law, and His word, to revere the Lord, to stand in awe of, to esteem the Lord, to love Him, to worship Him, to tremble before Him, to delight in the Lord, to rejoice in the Lord, to obey God, to serve Him, to honor Him. And these are all different ways that the fear of the Lord is translated. So we have these different Hebrew words, which are the words for fear. And yet they can be translated, stand in awe of the Lord. Or it can be translated, revere the Lord. Trust in Him. Worship the Lord. Esteem Him highly. Obey Him. Serve Him. Honor Him. Be in reverence before the God who created you and before whom you will one day stand on the judgment day. Now, these positive feelings can be temporary or they can be permanent. Just because a feeling is temporary, don't get the idea that therefore it's worthless or therefore it's not positive. Some good things simply don't last. And you've got to enjoy it while you have it, because you may not have it after a while. You can think of the first love that a sinner has when they come to know the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a brightness, a light, a zeal, a love of a new believer that cannot possibly be continued throughout the entirety of the Christian life. It's like when I'm doing a log and doing some logs in my fireplace, and I go out and get myself a nice piece of pine. Now, you can use that in your fireplace. You don't have to worry about the creosote. And I throw that piece of pine up on that little grate with some coals, and the bark catches. And boy, that bark really throws the heat out. Once the bark is gone, hopefully you've got a part of that log that there's some red etched in there. Not the same amount of light, not the same amount of heat. That log can keep on producing energy in terms of that heat, but that initial bright burst of light, that burst of energy that was because of that shallow bark, can never be continued for the entirety of the log. Well, the same way when you first come to know the Lord. You're like a log thrown on that fire. The bark just gets engulfed with the flame. There's a bursting of light, of joy, of confidence. It's just, man, you don't seem to have any problems. And it's just an initial burst. It's wonderful. But God in His mercy lets the bark burn away. Then comes the test of whether or not the log ever caught. I've thrown a log on, the bark go up, and the fire go out. Because the wood underneath was damp or something, and it didn't catch. And it grows cold. Hence, there are those people who, when they first believe, are brilliant. But after a while, they're cold and they're dead. No, what do we want? We want to be those believers that get some, you know, along the bottom of the log, those red etchings glowing, you know, and see that redness slowly begin to consume that log. Now, that's a different quality of heat, you see. That is more of a permanent, whereas the initial burst was temporary, but I don't despise it. I love it. I love to be around new believers and get my hands and feel the warmth and the joy of the Lord. Yes, we need to recast and to go back to the Lord and renew our revival, but we will never recapture the newness of it all because it isn't new at all anymore. You know it. There are many experiences in the Christian life that are positive, subjective experiences, but they're only temporary. They're not permanent. Let us look at some examples of positive, temporary experiences of the subjective meaning of the fear of the Lord. You didn't know it, but we've actually got in a time machine, and we've gone back to the age of the Puritans. I think the Puritans would have enjoyed this sermon. They were always fond of intricate outlines that laid things out in a logical order. Well, let's look at some of the examples of a positive, temporary fear of God. The very first example is simply this. There is a positive, temporary awe or reverence. And even those words are shallow. I couldn't find a word in the English language to express what I'm trying to describe here. So I use the word awe. Use the word reverence. But they feel cheap. Our English language is so impoverished. But there is a positive temporary awe or reverence associated with the worship of God, either private or public worship, where one experiences the presence of God. Now, you can imagine the public worship, and you are there and you're in good feelings that morning. The sun was shining when you got up. The birds were chirping. No one was sick for a change. The kids actually found their shoes by themselves. Everybody ate breakfast. There was no fighting. The kids weren't banging each other upside the head with their Bibles. You got in the car. You had singing on the way. Oh, what a wonderful, this is a day this is. This is the day the Lord has made. You get to church, you're feeling great, and the singing starts and the people lay it out and you say, boy, everyone really feels good today. Let's rev her up. And you begin to worship the Lord, and at first you're just worshiping and you're just praising and you're just singing, and then all of a sudden you feel yourself slip into the presence of God. You are no longer just singing and clapping your hand. All of a sudden you feel the presence of God and that you're standing before the King of Kings. And all of a sudden your heart leaps. You've left earth and all your trials and problems. You're not thinking about your husband and how mean he was to you last week. You're not thinking of your teenagers and how rebellious. You've left earth! You're like Enoch, you've taken a chariot. You've ascended to the throne on high. And all of a sudden you find yourself, your soul leaping up to God, into the presence of God and all the angels. And you close your eyes and you're there in the presence of your God. And you've forgotten your neighbors and earth has grown dim and you're in the presence of the Lord and you're in awe. You're in reverence. You're in love. But you know you're in His presence. He's there. You're actually communicating with the God of the universe. You're not singing about God. You're singing to God. Before God. In His presence. In all His glory. And it sort of takes your mind. And you begin to get a little drunk with heaven. And you feel the presence of the God who loved you and gave His Son for you. And you're in His presence. And oh, there's joy. For Scripture says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Oh, said the psalmist, come into His presence with singing, into His courts with praise. Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that has made us and not we ourselves. And you're there. You're in heaven. You could reach out and touch the throne. You tell those seraphims, move out of the way. You're obscuring the view of the Lord. And you say, Abraham, move. And you're there at the throne and you see Him high and exalted. In your mind, you're there in heaven. You're no longer on earth. You have a palm frond and white robes of righteousness, and you're there worshiping the Lord. And oh, when that happens, you know there is a fear and a reverence and an awe of God that no unbeliever has ever tasted. It is something we taste now that in heaven we shall have forever. Oh, there's a fear of God. Oh, it's positive. And when you actually come out, it's only temporary. It's only when you were in the worship service. And then they close the worship and you have to sit down and you feel like, yes, you're descending like a leaf twirling out of the air. And you finally land back on your chair and you wake up and you're back in this wicked, cruel world. Those of you who just ascended with me on the wings of a dove and took their flight to God's presence, and you know what I'm talking about. You're a regenerate child of God. You're saved, brother. You're saved, sister. You know what it is to be a Christian. A Christian is not someone who simply reads about God or sings about God. A Christian is one that Scripture said, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to come into your presence. To be in the presence of your God produces that positive, you see where words fail? Awe, reverence, devotion, love, surrender. What words can describe? You'd almost have to have the language and the tongue of an angel to possibly describe what this is talking about. Someone says, well, that's terribly subjective. Mysticism. Well, I'm talking about subjective feelings and the meanings of the fear of the Lord. If you're here this morning and you say, boy, I've never felt that. I've never left earth and come into the very presence of God. I've never been there. Oh, my dear friend, you're missing the fullness of life. If you know the Lord this morning, say amen. And you know what it is to worship Him, say amen. And you children, listen to me. Come ye children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord in this case means entering into the presence of the Lord on your own. Praying and entering into the presence of the Lord Jesus and telling Him all by yourself how much you love Him and care for Him. And it's the reading of the Scripture and worshiping God. Not waiting for your mommy and daddy always to have devotions. You need to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You know what your mom and dad are waiting for to know if you're really saved? Not for you to come up and say, well, I prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to come in. That's wonderful. But that's not what they're waiting for. What they're waiting for is to see you on your own seeking the presence of God. Remember how God assured Ananias that Saul of Tarsus, that rebel persecutor of the church, was truly converted? Ananias says, oh Lord, I don't want to go to that man. I'm sending you to Saul. He'll put me in jail and I can't take the pain. I've got low threshold for pain. And chicken liver. And the Lord said, behold, he prayeth. Soon as Ananias said, that man's on his knees praying in the presence of God, he said, that man's a converted man. And he went right over to Saul and said, the Lord sent me. Put his hands and healed him. Let's look at some of the scriptures that speak of this in Psalm 33. There are so many passages. I beg your prayers. Almost 300 verses that deal with the subject of the fear of the Lord. And I'm there wrestling, trying to reduce all of this stuff into manageable form, not only to preach to you, but to put in book form. How can I do this? The Lord's going to have to step in. The last book on the fear of the Lord was written by John Bunyan. And he didn't do what we're doing here today. Ask God to illuminate the mind. I cannot dig this stuff out. God alone must show us the meaning of the fear of the Lord. Look how it is spoken of in Psalm 33. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him. For He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Different translations take these same Hebrew words for fear and translate them maddeningly in different ways. Let all the earth stand in awe of the Lord. Let all the people of the world stand in awe of the Lord. Here the psalmist is calling for people to be ushered into the very presence of the sovereign God who speaks things into being, who creates by the words of his mouth. For he spoke, let there be light, and there was light, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Look at the context. Verse 1, sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord. You have a harp over there, praise him. Make music to him. Yes, you with the 10-string lyre, get busy. Sing to him and do a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. Do you see, it's in the context of worship in the very presence of God. It isn't rote worship about God. It's worship in the presence of God. Now that is the difference between a Sunday which is a bummer and a Sunday which is an uplifting. If you come to the assembly of the righteous and your heart does not take wings and ascend to heaven, you have a bummer in the sense that you never arrived at the real reason that we assemble. You see, preaching is not the purpose of assembly. Did you know that? The sermon is not the soul and substance of the assembly of the saints. The assembly of the saints, according to Hebrews 12, is when we gather at Mount Zion in the presence of God. Yes, then there is the preaching as the word of the King comes to us, being in his presence. Yes, there is the teaching. But it's in the context of the worship of the saints that we are gathering together as priests. And we not only ask for the righteous and the saints, but look at that, verse 8. That's why some person says, well, should we have our children sing? Or do unbelievers, should they worship? What does that say? Let all the earth and all the peoples of all the nations stand in awe. Revere the Lord. Come into his presence. Recognize who and what he is, the Creator, the Sovereign Ruler, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and be in awe of him. It's one of the things I miss in the New International. In the King James, they'll have those verses, stand in awe. Whoever translated the Psalms in the NIV said, well, that sounds too old-fashioned. We'll just say revere, or we'll just translate it fear. Don't you sense there's a little bit of difference there? Standing in awe of God. Just fear the Lord. No, something's gotten cheapened there a little bit. I feel cheated. All the earth and all the people. Or again, Psalm 96. Verses 8 and 9. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him. Again, stand in awe with quivering, with excitement, with love, with the realization you're in the presence of God. All the earth. Have you ever trembled in the presence of God? You ever wept before your Lord? Have you ever trembled with excitement and joy and want to shout hallelujah? We've had some real wonderful half nights of prayers. We've had some wonderful Wednesday night prayer meetings. I remember one time etched into my memory, the prayer meeting was held at my home, just a small group of us there. God came down and the mountains melted. And we were all of us in that little, we were all in the presence of God. There was an awe. There was something there that no human word can describe because God was there. And this is translated, worship the Lord, tremble before him, revere him, stand in awe, coming into his presence. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. That's sovereignty if I ever saw it. You can't stand in awe of a God that's a wimp, can you? You stand in awe of a God who is the all-powerful creator of the universe. Or again in Revelation 14 and verse 17. There's so many in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair. Won't that be wonderful? See that character up there, midair? And he had the eternal gospel. Despite what the Mormons say, this is not Moroni and Joseph Smith up in a woods in New York. And the gospel that is preached here, notice the word, eternal gospel. Not some newfangled gospel invented by the Mormons and the Moonies and the Watchtower and the Advent. No. The same old gospel. The only gospel we have unto all eternity. And he had the eternal gospel to proclaim it to those who live on the earth, to every nation, every tribe, every language, and every people. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." He said, "That's the gospel, buddy, you betcha." What was the gospel? Fear God should be translated, stand in awe of God, for the day of judgment has come. And your number is up. People are going to tremble on that day. They may have blasphemed God, used his name, cast aspersions upon his son and his people. But on that day when that angel says, "Look, babies, the judgment day has come," you're going to be in the presence of the God of the universe. You had better start fearing and tremble before him. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. That's the first meaning of the subjective, positive fear of God that came to my mind. And oh, isn't it a precious time when you ascend to heaven? Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, that's what makes it worth it all. As you come Sunday mornings, let this be your cry. Not that the singing is great, but oh, that we would come into his presence with singing and into his courts with praise. For if God meet not with us, then we meet in vain. Or again, secondly, and you see we could go on that whole subject of worship. Oh, that's, you'll have to read the book coming out next month, Worship is All of Life. Secondly, there is a positive, temporary awe which is produced by witnessing a miracle of the Lord God himself. Many, many examples of this of both the Old and the New Testaments. But just turn with me to one example in the life of our Lord in Matthew chapter 9. Some of you remember, Jesus stepped into a boat, verse 1, and crossed over and came to his own town. Now they were laying a trap, you see. And they wanted to know what this guy was going to do. They laid all sorts of traps for the Lord. They would come on the Sabbath and bring some crippled guy and say, "We got him now. We know he's a sucker for these poor wretches. Let's see if he heals this guy on the Sabbath and we'll be able to cook his goose, but good, for breaking the Sabbath." They were known as men of compassion and mercy. Here he came to his own town, and a prophet is never without honor till he goes home. And some men brought to him a paralytic, lying on a mat, And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, now they were actually thinking to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." It's blasphemy. Who does he think he is, forgiving this man his sins? Jesus, verse 4, telepathically knowing their thoughts, he could read their minds. "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?" Anybody wants to know the power of the Lord Jesus? Look at him surgically analyzing the thoughts that were deep within the hearts of these evil men. They didn't have to say anything. He knew their hearts, just like he knows every heart here this morning. "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? What is easier? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But look, in order that you might know the Son of Man," and you see that was a phrase out of the book of Daniel which meant the Messiah. That's HaMashiach. And these guys were, they're rolling and clicking now. See, they're against him to begin with. And now he says, the Messiah has authority on earth to forgive sins. He turned to the poor crippled guy and said, roll up your mat, get up, and go home. And the man got up, rolled up his mat, and went home. And I tell you, he was rejoicing. Man, this was great. Now, what about these men? They were utterly angry. They were spitting, grinding their teeth. Because Jesus said, just don't take my word for it, baby. Watch me. Get up, roll up that mat, and go on home to your family. It's been starving all those kids. You out there begging on the streets. Get an honest job. Provide for yourselves and get off the welfare rolls. And that man got up rejoicing and gladly went and got a job and got off the welfare rolls. What was the response of the crowd of people? There's always a crowd around the Lord. Verse 8, when the crowd saw this man roll up his mat, get up, shout hallelujah, and march home to his wife and kids. Imagine, I wish I could have been there. Wouldn't you be in that house? And he comes through that door and his little girl comes running, "Daddy!" And his little boys come, "Dad!" Could you imagine the rejoicing in that home? Well, look at the crowd. When they saw this, they were filled with what? Awe, fear, reverence. There was a feeling that's hard to describe. And they praised God that he had given such authority as to forgive sin and to heal the sick and to raise the dead and to make the blind see. Oh, these people were in awe that day, weren't they? I would have been. Now, I've prayed. We've had, I think, at least one dramatic healing and since we've been at New Life. But we haven't had any dramatic healings like this. I'd love to see one. I'd love to be in that awe of the power of the Lord. And this was a positive, but it was only temporary. These people didn't get converted. They weren't saved. They just saw something that amazed them, caused them to wonder, awe, and praise. So would you if you saw that guy get up and saw him healed by the power of the Lord. Maybe in these last days, the Lord will be pleased to work such mighty works that we may see them with our eyes and tell these things to our children and to our children's children. Thirdly, there is a positive, temporary respect for God, His law, His word, and worship. Second Chronicles, if you would please turn to the book of Second Chronicles, there's an illustration of this, a sad illustration, to be sure, concerning King Uzziah. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 5. Verse 3, when Uzziah was 16 years old, he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. His mother was so prominently an influence on his life and a woman of wisdom that they even give her name. Let not the feminists say that the Old Testament downgrades women. Here the chronicle gives the name of his mother. His mother's name was Jechaliah. She was from Jerusalem. And Uzziah, in terms of his life, he sought God during the days of the prophet Zechariah. You see, Zechariah instructed him in what? The fear of God. Here meaning the whole substance of revealed religion, the fear of the Lord. And here he was taught to fear the Lord, to revere him, to stand in awe of his law and his word, to obey the law, to put the Lord in terms of priority. And as long as Uzziah sought the Lord, as long as he feared the Lord, God gave him success. And God gave Uzziah good preachers such as Zechariah, good teaching. God gave him, you can look at your at your leisure, starting at verse 6, success in battles against the heathen, raising defensive portions from verse 9, 11, getting a well-trained army. Verse 16, but, after Uzziah became powerful and rich and successful, he became proud. And his pride led to his downfall. He became unfaithful to the Lord his God. He lost the fear of God, the fear of God's law, the fear of his word that had restrained and bridled his lusts. He lost it. All of that training, he lost it. All of that teaching of Zechariah. Zechariah, you see, had died. And Uzziah wouldn't listen to the preachers. And Uzziah became unfaithful. And he even dared to enter the temple of the Lord, to burn incense on the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in, and they weren't silent. This was the house of God, and God had said through Moses, only the priests of Aaron can officiate the public worship of God. And Uzziah was not of that tribe. And Uzziah says, I'm king, baby. And I'm going in there. I don't care. This pack of old women in here. These priests running around those skinny sheets. I'm going to come in here and I'm going to lay some incense. I'm king. He was filled with pride. But there was 81 priests in that temple who were courageous. The rest, they lit out for the hills. They knew there was going to be a confrontation. Some priests are more priestly than the other priests. And these were the courageous ones. And boy, they came in arguing. And they confronted him. It is not right for you to be here, Uzziah. I don't care if you are king. It is not right for you to burn incense to the Lord. God said that it is for the priests who are the descendants of Aaron. They are the only ones who have been consecrated to burn incense. Get out of this sanctuary. You have become unfaithful to the Lord. You no longer fear his word. You know, he said, only the descendants of Aaron. You trample the law under your feet. You will no longer be honored by the Lord God. And Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, he was just burning it, ready to burn, he became angry. And he, while he was raging at these priests, you can imagine a king says, I'm going to cut your gizzards out. I'm going to take every one of you priests and I'm going to slit your throats when I get out of here. You can imagine the venom, the hate. He was raging. How dare they stop him? While he was raging at the priests, in the very presence of God before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out right on his face, turned white with leprosy. When Uzziah the chief priest and all the other priests looked at him and they saw he had leprosy, they drove him out, says the Hebrew, with violence. They took their priestly staves and they drove him out of that temple. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave now. I think that I would get afraid of God once again, weren't you? You're in there raging at God's priests, trampling God's law, and leprosy breaks out. And these pack of priests and preachers go wild. He himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. And King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He had to live in a separate house. Leprous. And he was excluded from ever again coming to the temple of the Lord. And his son had to take care of the palace and govern the people of the land. Did that guy have a temporary positive? It was positive at first, wasn't it? Guided him. But when he became affluent, he forgot God. Be ye warned, young men and women. Be not as Uzziah. You're out there in the career, starting your work. Some of you are going to get rich. Thank God we need the money in the church. But God have mercy if you become proud and pompous and full to where you think you no longer need God. Instead of a temporary fear of God bridling your lusts, oh, may it be a permanent fear of God bridling your lusts. Be not as Uzziah, who needed to seek the Lord and his mercy. I see our time has vanished. We have lots of more material to do, but we have much else to do this day. And I pray that God in his mercy will help you this week to think about the positive, subjective meanings of the fear of the Lord. Cherish them, cultivate them, for these are times when you can be in the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your mercy to us. We pray that you will grant us much understanding concerning the fear of the Lord. And oh God, we ask that you will bring us into your presence. Teach us as a congregation what it is to stand in awe of the Lord. Teach us the fear of the Lord, for it is the beginning of wisdom and of understanding. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.